Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ, and that by faith our home is truly with you. And Father, we pray that as we seek to understand your word this morning, we pray that you would give us insight. Help us to be able to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the truths of your scriptures. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay. Well, today we're going to be considering the greatest news in the history of the world. Salvation from the eternal wrath of God through Jesus Christ alone. We're going to be going through Romans chapter 1 through 3. So I just want to encourage you. This is a lot of text that we're going to be going through. So let's buckle up and let's really dig in and see what kind of gems that we can dig out of this text this morning. Well, I have 4 points: God, man, Christ, response. So God, man, Christ, response. And it's my prayer that this morning we will see more of the beauty of this message and that we will be enraptured with the power of this message as the Lord uses us to bring it to our community and to all nations, the gospel. So the title of the sermon is, What is the Gospel? So my first point is God. God, the gospel is God's righteousness revealed. So if you have your Bible with you, go over and turn to Romans chapter 1. And there I'll start out by reading Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, the first thing that we see in this text is that there is a God. There is a God. In verses 1 through 17, we see that the gospel of Jesus that we're considering is God's good news, especially in verse 1 and in verse 9, that Jesus is God's Son. And we see that in verse 4 and verse 9, that believers in Rome are the recipients of God's particular love, that the believers have God as a Father in verse 7. We see that this God is the one who is worthy of thanksgiving in and through Jesus Christ in verse 8, that ultimately God is the one to whom we are responsible, even as Paul makes an oath, having God, quote, God as his witness in verse 9. We see that it is only by God's providential will that we may do anything in verse 10. We see that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of believers in verse 16. And we see that the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed in verse 17. So friends, there is a God who rules all things and who is righteous. This is Yahweh, Jehovah. He has eternally existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Even as we've been considering from Hebrews, there is one God in three persons. And we'll see this later in chapter 3, verse 30, that He is one God. He is the source of all that is right, all that is good, all that is truly pleasing and satisfying. All are accountable to Him. He is perfect and in need of nothing. And in His unfathomable power and by His inexhaustible grace, He has made each of us in His image. Stand back in awe of this. He has made you in His very image to reflect His attributes, to show of His holiness to the world around you, to exercise stewardship in your life in a manner that's consistent of His sovereign power and rule over all things. You carry His image. You are made in the image of this God who displays His righteousness and salvation through judgment in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You were made to worship and serve this God. If you're a non-Christian and you're here with us this morning, I'm glad you're here. You're welcome. Please come again. But you need to know that you, even though you reject God, you were made to worship God and serve Him with your whole life. You were made as an expression of His pleasure. Think of that. And this is the first element, the first aspect of the gospel. There is a God. And then in verses 1 through 17, we see five different aspects of what the gospel is. First, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the gospel is a message that was foretold in the prophets before Christ even came. The gospel is a message about God's Son, Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 9. Third, the gospel is a message. It's the basis of Paul's apostleship, the basis for his desire to come to them, the basis of their mutually encouraging faith, the basis of their being saints, the basis of their church, the basis of their lives, the basis and the foundation of their faith, the foundation of Paul's prayer, even in verses 8 through 15. Fourth, we see that the gospel has power toward all who believe in verse 16. And then in verse 17, we see the fifth aspect of the gospel from these verses. The gospel reveals God's righteousness and His justice. Well, all of this, that last point, that the gospel reveals God's righteousness, that serves as a hinge into the next point, man. The next point, man. The gospel demands an understanding of God's wrath for man's unrighteousness. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Well, first we see from these verses that one of the reasons that Paul is preaching the gospel is because God in His wrath is against men and women because of their sin, and no one has an excuse. Friends, this is why we're involved in missions and church planting today. This is a reason why we are involved as individual believers in evangelism. If you saw a friend that was standing in the middle of Grand Avenue and a car was barreling at them for 40 miles an hour, you'd tell them to get out of the way. That's what we're seeking to do as believers in Christ. The wrath of God is coming. Seek to escape God's wrath through the provision of His Son. Well, we see the term righteousness kind of pop up all over the place in this text. And righteousness is anything that is good and pleasing and right. Therefore, righteousness, right. And friends, God defines what righteousness is, not us. Anything that is good and truly pleasing is so only because it is good and pleasing according to God. Anything that seeks to usurp God outlines what He outlines as good and pleasing is unrighteousness. So friends, in our first parents, we're thinking about man in this point. Our first parents in Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, but in their rebellion, we all fell into sin. You can see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Doing what we want to do instead of what God would have us do. Seeking to make ourselves kings and seeking to depose God of His right and true throne. Seeking to make ourselves as the king of all. So what is ungodliness and unrighteousness? Well, Paul's pretty specific. In verse 21, it's described as not honoring God. Just follow through the text with me. In verse 21, not honoring God, not giving thanks to God, futile and useless in their thinking, and hearts that are darkened. We see that ungodliness and unrighteousness claims to be wise in verse 22. It exchanges the glory of the immortal God for images in verse 23. It's lustful or it's passionate in its overmastering desires. It's coddled by an impure heart. It exchanges the truth of God for a lie in verse 25. Notice too that it doesn't say it exchanges the truth of God for multiple lies, but for a lie, singular. There is a lie that if we embrace it, it corrupts the whole self. The rejection of God and His truth, which is most clearly exhibited in His Son, Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, is the way, the truth, and the life. Rejection of God for the lie of our being rulers of our lives. This is encapsulated well in Frank Sinatra's song, My Way. Or in the poem, Invictus, the master of my domain, the master of my soul. Ungodliness and unrighteousness is worshiping the creature rather than the Creator in verse 25. Worshiping man rather than God. Worshiping ourselves rather than God. Worshiping our family, worshiping our stuff rather than God. It manifests itself in what Paul describes as dishonorable passions. And he outlines that homosexuality is a particular example of this. It doesn't see fit to acknowledge God in verse 28. Every human being is a worshiper. Everybody worships something. The question is, who or what is it that we worship? Hobbies, jobs, education, families, pleasure, convenience, comfort. A few ways that we can begin to discern some of our functional idols is to ask these questions. What do we spend our money and our time on? What brings you the most pleasure? What do you love? What do you hate? What do you fear? What commands your obedience in your life? What do you feel like doing? The answer to these questions can help us to begin to discern some of the things that our sin can hold up in competition with worshiping God alone. We are tempted to let ourselves in these answers that we give to these questions to rule us in the place of God. But then we also see Paul moves forward. He gets even more explicit. He describes, beginning of verse 28, what ought not to be done and what ungodliness and unrighteousness looks like. It is evil in verse 29. In verse 29 through 31, he lists 18 ways that evil manifests itself in a person's life. I'll just go through them again. Covetousness, maliciousness, or maliciousness is a desire, an intent to harm. Envy, murder, strife. And strife, another way to say it, is a bitter conflict. Strife, deceit, gossip, slander. And slander, it's a false and an unjustified injury of the good reputation of another person. The ninth one, hater of God in verse 30. Tenth, insolent. Insolent means rude, disrespectful, insulting in verse 30. Haughty. And haughty, in a way to understand. Some of these words are not words that we use every single day. Haughty is another way of saying disdainfully proud, snobbish, scornfully arrogant. Next, in verse 30, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Ruthless, another way of saying that, is to be without pity or compassion. This is who we are in our sin nature. This is the rebellion and sin that we fell into in the eating of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Mankind is totally depraved. And the knowledge of our sin is something that's healthy and good to know about. And that's one of the reasons why Paul is honing in on this here. In this section, verses 18 of chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20, this is all thinking about the sin of mankind and the judgment of God against unrighteousness. Not only does mankind indulge in all this evil, but in verse 32, we see that it gives approval to those who practice these things. Friends, left alone in our own sin and our incurable depravity, we have no hope. Do you know that? We have no hope in and of ourselves. The fact that we agree with these things ought not to be, that these things ought not to be done, that doesn't mean that we've escaped God's wrath even. That hinges into the next passage. Look at verse 1 through 29 of chapter 2 with me. Just because you agree with that list that we just read doesn't mean that you've escaped God's wrath. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patient and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. While their conscience also bears witness, their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law in the law, the embodiment of the knowledge of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Well, in this text, we see that God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. The Jews are at the center stage here, but all who judge are condemned here as well. So even if you agree with that whole list of all of the sin and the evil and the unrighteousness that we read about in chapter 1, If we are judging others by that list and we're not examining ourselves, we're blind. The judgment in here is a judgment to condemnation from a position of moral invulnerability and superiority. Paul's point is that we are morally vulnerable and inferior. When we seek to help others by helping them see their sin and rebellion against God, we must first be aware of the log in our own eye. That's the point. We don't walk around judging people from a position of perfection as if we are God Himself meting out His final judgment. When we judge others in this way, we condemn ourselves. So look at in verse 3 of chapter 2 that the question here that Paul poses. He says, do you suppose you will escape the judgment of God? Friend, are you really good at identifying the sins of other people, but you can never see your own sin? You never can see the ways that you fall short of the glory of God. You ignore the ways that you rebel against God. When you hear others teach or preach from the Bible, you can think of every other person in your life that this applies to, but you neglect yourself. Do you deceive yourself to believe that just because God has relented to pour out His eternal wrath, the moment, the instant that you sin, that you will escape escape his eternal judgment on that final day of wrath. Friend, his kindness is meant in delaying his wrath. His kindness in delaying his wrath is meant to lead us to repentance. His kindness and his grace, his delay, is meant to humble us and show us of our need to turn from our sin. And friends, here in this text, we see too the ethnicity. It makes no difference in verse 11 of chapter 2. God will judge all men by the same standard, our works. You see that in verse 6 of chapter 2. Paul also points, he's got a point in verse 7, 10, and verse 13, that it doesn't matter who you are, no one is able to do good in God's sight. No one is able to be justified by doing the law, because in our sin, we're unable to do the law. God is going to judge you, friend, you, according to what you've done. The list of unrighteousness and ungodliness in chapter 1, verses 21 through 31, does any of that stuff apply to you? I mean, just look back up there. Look through some of those words. Does any of that stuff apply to you? I think that if we're honest with ourselves, we have to answer that it does. He leaves no stone unturned. Friend, we deserve God's eternal wrath for our sin and our rebellion. Friend, are you aware of the terrible condition of mankind? The point is that God's righteousness defines what is good, and according to His standard, none of us do good or seek after God by our nature. No amount of boosting self-esteem or seeking self-help can overcome our damnable position. We need a Savior. We need someone outside of us. This isn't something that we look within to for salvation. We look outside of ourselves because it's something that we could not do by our works. It doesn't matter who you are. You will face God's judgment. The Jews didn't have a free pass because they were circumcised. Circumcision was meant to be indicative of a circumcised heart. It was an external act meant to point at an internal reality. And this is where the law comes in. You see in this text, he's talking a lot about the law. And Paul uses law, the word law, in a number of different ways throughout the book of Romans. But the point here is that the Gentiles, they don't have the Mosaic law. They don't have the law that was given out through the Mosaic covenant. But they will still perish, only they will perish without the Mosaic law. And their just judgment here, we see, is just. So look down at verses 14 through 16 of chapter 2. Even Gentiles have the work of the law written on their hearts. And this isn't the same thing as having the law written on their hearts, though. The term, the law written on their hearts, was an Old Testament expectation of what the New Covenant would do through Jesus Christ. But because even non-believers have ethics and morality, they show that they know that there is such a thing as good and evil, right and wrong. Some of the nicest people that I've ever met have been atheists. The thing is, though, that even people who reject God, they can't live up to their own standards that they set for themselves. Look at verses 15 through 16 again of chapter 2. It says there, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Friends, if we truly understand the good news of the Bible, we have to understand our condition, our sin, our depravity, whether it's publicly known or not. What are your secret sins? What are those things about you, your desires, the thoughts that you have, the things that you've done that nobody else knows about? That, my friend, not only will the public sins that we've committed be judged by God, but those secret sins as well. The message of the gospel also includes the reality of the wrath of God. You see that in verse 16. So when you ask somebody, what's the gospel? What's the gospel? Think about some of the responses that you've heard before when you've asked somebody, what's the gospel? If you were to describe what the good news of Jesus Christ is, what is it? Is the wrath of God for unrighteousness included in that description of what the gospel is? Here's some answers that I've heard before. The gospel is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is that God wants us to live better lives. The gospel is that God's kingdom has come in Jesus, and now He calls us to work with Him to transform every aspect of human society. The gospel is that you can live your best life now. The gospel is that God is love. Friends, anything that leaves out an understanding of the eternal wrath of God that we deserve for our sin is something other than the gospel. And then we see that Paul moves forward to consider the advantages that the Jews had. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Verse 9 of chapter 3. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands God, or no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is in their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So no human being will be justified in God's sight by works of the law, because we're depraved, we're sinners. Paul clearly shows that the Jews had an advantage because of their circumcision, but it wasn't because of the act of circumcision was somehow salvific or a justifying act. No, they had God's word, the oracles of God, as Paul calls it here, that was taught. It taught that circumcision was supposed to represent something. Physical circumcision was supposed to represent something. Here's what Moses taught about circumcision in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. Friends, circumcision was supposed to be a physical marker of repentance, of a repentant heart. The Jews had a great advantage with this knowledge because they knew that because of their sin, they weren't any better off than the Gentiles. They were supposed to know that. And people picked up on this and ran with this in accusations against Paul. So first we see in verses 3 through 7 of chapter 3 that the first accusation was this, that the Jews' faithlessness somehow canceled out the faithfulness of God. And Paul says, by no means. God has never been dependent upon men to prove that He's faithful. Second, we see in that passage that if unrighteousness displays God's righteousness, it makes God unrighteous to pour out His wrath. And Paul again, he says, no, by no means. Just because God continues to work out His will in and through and in the midst of sinful people, and just because mankind's unrighteousness is the occasion through which God is seen as righteous in the gospel most preeminently, that doesn't make Him unjust. Paul points out their folly by posing a question back, and he says this in verse 6 of chapter 3. How could God judge the world if his judgment was unrighteous? He's basically saying God is going to judge. He's going to judge unrighteousness. You can't avoid this. You can try and figure out a way in your mind, some type of philosophical approach to God to say that he's unrighteous to pour out his wrath against us because of our sin. But it just doesn't work because God is just. He is perfectly righteous. And then third, we see in that text that there's this accusation that God is unjust to condemn us as sinners if through our lies God's truth abounds to his glory. Why not do evil that his ultimate good may come about, that his grace might be shown? And Paul responds saying that God's condemnation of them is just. We are all under sin, and there is no fear of God in anyone by nature. That's the point of verses 9 through 18. And then after all of this, Paul gets straight to the point. Whether it's the Jews under the Mosaic law, or the Gentiles under the law unto themselves, or the works of the law that are written upon their hearts, we are all under law. We are all under law. And the purpose of the law is what? It's to silence us. It's to humble us, to show us that we do not live up to the mark. It removes all boasting. The law is the great equalizer. The law functions to show us our sin because we are completely unable to uphold the law. Our total inability to please God on our own through our obedience to the law should humble us and convict us of our sin. Hey, evaluate your life. Do you live up to the standards of morality? If you're not a Christian here, do you live up to the standards of morality that you've been taught by your parents or even by society? And maybe you're here with us this morning and you're a Jew. And do you live up to the Mosaic law? If you're a Christian this morning, do you live according to the standards and the ethics that God reveals in his word? I think that we have to admit that we don't. It removes all boasting. The law equalizes us. And then later in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, we see Paul writes this. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Friends, you might think, why have I spent so much time talking about sin and wrath and judgment for unrighteousness in a sermon about the good news of the gospel? What is the gospel? Because I'm afraid this is too often neglected. Not necessarily in our church, but in our society and evangelicalism at large. The wrath of God for our sin. There is no good news unless there's a way that we can escape the wrath of God. So this brings us to the good news. Christ. This is my third point. Christ. The reason that Paul dwells on our unrighteousness, ungodliness, sin, and evil so much is because once we begin to understand the depth of our depravity, we can begin, only then, begin to understand how powerful and magnificent God's work of redemption is through Jesus Christ alone. The Puritan pastor Thomas Watson put it like this: till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 31 with me. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. But by what kind of a law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God only of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Did you catch that conjunction at the beginning of this in verse 21? But now, when you see that in the text, that's the power of the gospel. But now, we were under the wrath of God for our unrighteousness, for our rebellion against Him, for our sin. We deserve hell, friends. But now, when it seemed as though there was no one that could ever be redeemable, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to perfectly fulfill the law and to die in the place of His people. This is what it means that, quote, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Namely, that apart from our ability to fulfill the law. Jesus was under the law. He perfectly fulfilled the law, and He has given or imputed His righteousness to His people by faith alone. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul put it like this. For our sake, He, referring to Jesus, God made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. We are not our own righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. Like we saw in chapter 1, verse 2, again here we see in chapter 3, verse 21, that the law and the prophets bore witness to this way to be counted as righteous apart from the law. And what was this way? Look at verse 22 again of chapter 3. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Whether Jew or Gentile, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if any would be justified, they are justified and counted as righteous by His grace as a free gift. How can anyone receive this gift? Through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ alone. You see that in verse 24 of chapter 3. This is the language of commerce. It's through the purchase price of the death of Jesus Christ in our place. He has put forward Jesus as a propitiation by His blood. And propitiation, it's a big word. It's a beautiful word. We can work it into our vocabulary more often. But it means to appease or to satisfy the wrath of God. All of this work in Christ is to be received in verse 25 of chapter 3 by faith. Friends, this is a powerful phrase. Jesus didn't satisfy God's wrath for everyone who has ever lived. He satisfied God's eternal wrath for His people. Redemption and propitiation is taken and it's credited to a person's account in receiving it by faith. Jesus' death was a specific payment, a specific satisfying of God's wrath for a specific people. When Jesus was on the cross and He cried out, "It is finished," salvation was accomplished. Redemption was applied to His people. Even though in the economy of time, we would come to believe, to repent and believe and have faith years later. In verse 25, also we see that finally, Paul is beginning to answer the slanderous charges that the folks were making in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 3 for how God is just in judging in His wrath. He passed over former sins. God is just, and He will hold every sin to account. He will exact perfect justice. The phrase "passed over former sins" doesn't mean that He overlooked them and then forgot about them. It means that He let them go for a time. So at the right time, He might pour out His wrath by exercising His perfect righteousness at the right moment. He is shown to be perfectly just and perfectly merciful at the cross. It's at the cross where God is seen to be perfectly righteous and incomprehensibly gracious. It's at the cross where Jesus is seen to be perfectly righteous and incomprehensibly gracious. Can you see that? It's in the death of Jesus Christ that God shows His perfect righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus in verse 26. this silences men and squelches any boast that we would have to be able to say that there is anything that we did to contribute to our salvation. It was all of Christ and God's choosing and His electing love for us. We are not saved by our obedience to the Mosaic Law. We are not saved by our obedience to the strictest codes of ethics and morality. There is nothing that we contribute to our salvation. It is all of Christ by what Paul calls the law of faith in verse 27. If any man is to be saved, it is through faith alone, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And this faith is a gift from God. We are saved through Jesus Christ alone. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. God has done all of this in such a way that He upholds the law perfectly. And I'm not going to go there, but in chapter 4, I'll stop after chapter 3, but in chapter 4, Paul begins to prove this by showing that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness, showing that faith, this law of faith that Paul's talking about here, preceded the Mosaic Law. The Old Testament law was built upon this law of faith. The Mosaic Law is governed by this older and more fundamental law. The law of faith is a gift not composed of our works. So, friends, what are you trusting in for your salvation? So we've moved God, man, Christ, and we're still on this point, Christ. We can't trust in our good works. We can't trust in our heritage of salvation. And what do I mean by that? Did you grow up in a Christian family? That's a great thing. That's something you should give much praise to God for, by showing you grace to grow up in a Christian family. But you can't put your trust in that. You're not saved because you grew up in a Christian family. Do you go to church? Friend, you can't put your trust in that either. There's no concept of a Christian in the New Testament who's not a part of a church. There's no concept of a Christian in the New Testament that hasn't been baptized. But friend, just because you're a member of a church doesn't mean that you are saved through this gospel from the eternal wrath of God. And just because you've been baptized doesn't mean that you've been saved from this eternal wrath of God for your sin. You can't put your trust in the fact that someone told you that your sins are forgiven. You can't put your trust in the fact that you prayed a prayer once, a long time ago. You can't put your trust in the fact that you walked the aisle one time. You can't put your trust in the fact that you partake of the Lord's Supper, even as we will in a few minutes here. The only thing that you can put your trust in is in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only thing that you can put your trust in is that God has given you faith to believe in the gospel and to repent of your sin. And the repentance that characterizes genuine faith is a life of repentance. It wasn't just one thing that you did a long time ago. You didn't just feel guilty for your sin and did a few things to make up for it a long time ago. It's a continual of, as you grow in the Christian walk, you see more of the, as the layers of the onion are peeled off, more sin, more circumstances in your life that you encounter, you think, where did that anger and that bitterness and that pride and boasting, where did all that come from? In different seasons of your life, you'll be tempted with different besetting sins, possibly. Or you may be tempted with one besetting sin for your whole life that you have to make war against. John Owen, Puritan pastor, said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Do you kill sin? Are you actively killing your sin by faith alone in Christ alone? Because you do not earn your salvation by your works. Repentance characterizes genuine faith, and it's a life of repentance. It's a fight. Fighting with the strength that God powerfully works within us by His Holy Spirit to turn from our sin and to trust in Christ daily. Friends, don't trust in your morality, and by no means don't trust in your comparison of thinking that you're better than the people that you're surrounded by. Trust in Jesus alone. Well, I'll close with my last point, response. We've considered what the gospel is from Romans chapter 1 through 3. a right understanding of God and His righteousness, an understanding that man deserves God's eternal wrath for his rebellion, ungodliness, unrighteousness against God, and a right understanding of Jesus' redemption and propitiation for all who believe, God, man, Christ. But the last point is response. The message of the gospel demands that all mankind in all places turn from sin and trust in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. This is a message that demands a response. Friends, is Jesus your righteousness? Is He your righteousness? Do you know what that means? Talk with somebody about it. I'll be at the door afterward. I'd love to talk with you about what it means to have Jesus as your righteousness. Are you trusting in Christ or in trying to please God somehow by the stuff you do? Abandon any temptation that you might have to trust in yourself and seek to, by doing works and seeking to commend yourself to God by doing things. Friends, this is the greatest news in the history of the world. Friends, I plead with you, trust in this gospel and seek to have Jesus Christ as your righteousness. No other will do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, even as we're considering in the sermon series through Hebrews, most preeminently in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to have a more full-fledged understanding of what the gospel is. Help us to have a greater appreciation for what you've done for us in Christ. And now, even as we go to the table and remember Christ's death and resurrection and proclaim it again until Jesus comes back to take us home, Father, we pray that you would help us to be able to worship you aright through the provision of your Son. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.